Exodus chapter 20, let's go ahead and read together the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words that are there. And I figure by the time we're done with this series, we'll have pretty much memorized at least a good part of it, okay? We are in the second week of a new series that will take us through the fall season into the first into the Thanksgiving Sunday and then into the Advent season. So this is going to be what we're going to be focusing on, this text, Exodus 20, 1 through 17, from now till, you know, middle of November. So I want you guys to get familiar with it, be comfortable. Hopefully your Bibles will be well worn out right in these parts. Just because we read it on Sunday doesn't mean you can't read it more during the week. You can meditate on it, chew on it, really think about it, and see how the Ten Commandments are pertinent to us as followers of Christ today and for the church. So the text is from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. So let's all read it together. This is a way of getting in the habit of being familiar with this, okay? And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we come with trepidation, realizing that these commandments are a revelation of who you are and who you want us to be as a people that worship you as their God. Lord, these are heavy words and weighty words. These are words directly from you to us. So, Father, we come to you once again with trembling and fear, asking that your Spirit would somehow bring about the character that you desire in your people to be born out in our life. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would now speak to us through the preaching of your word. May your Spirit do what your Spirit alone can do through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments. We're on the second of the Ten Commandments, and I know some of you were not here for last week's message, and if you weren't here, I do encourage you to go to the website. Our church does have a website. It's a dark website. I'm just kidding. No, just kidding. The colors are dark. The website itself is lovely. It's a little inside joke. Go to our website. There is a link there that has all of our sermons for the past, I think, few months, and I encourage you to listen to the prologue and the introduction to the First Commandment, because it gives some really foundational truths about the Ten Commandments that I think will help us throughout the 10 weeks. So I do encourage you, if you guys missed it, to go and listen to it. If you heard it, you can always go back and refresh your memory on some of the important points that were shared. As Pastor Jim pointed out last week, I think many of us that grew up in the church, that grew up as Christians, have a little bit of ambiguity about how we ought to relate to the Ten Commandments, right? Anyone feel that way? A little ambiguity growing up about exactly what role the Ten Commandments should have in our life. I remember growing up, I always thought of the Ten Commandments as part of the Old Testament, because it is. It's in the Old Testament. And we know that there are many laws in the Old Testament that don't pertain to us today. For example, every time you eat a pepperoni pizza, we know that we're violating a dietary law of the Old Testament. And so we eat gladly and say, well, that part of the law doesn't really apply to me as a Christian, right? Living in 21st century, that part of the law of the Old Testament doesn't pertain to me, doesn't apply to me, okay? When we come to the Ten Commandments, it's sort of in that group of commandments with the other commandments, but then there's some parts of it that still seem relevant, like you shall not lie. That still sounds relevant to us. So we say, well, I think we should obey it, but should we obey it as strictly as we do some of the other commandments, which we kind of disregard? And then we sort of fall into this nebulous area of kind of admiring the Ten Commandments from afar, like they're good guidelines to live by, but we're not really obligated to follow them, or maybe follow some of them. And so we have this kind of an ambiguous relationship with the Ten Commandments. And to be honest, we don't really know how to interpret a lot of the commandments that are given in the Ten Commandments. For example, if I told you, we know some of them are clear, like you shall not murder. Anyone commit murder this week? And I know this is going to undermine the way we want to approach the Ten Commandments, but I can't help it. I got to do this. Okay, this is going to undermine our entire approach to the Ten Commandments, but I'm going to do it anyways because it's convenient to make a point. How many of you guys kept the Ten Commandments in its entirety this week? Can say, I kept the Ten Commandments in its entirety this week. Okay? And be honest. Everyone's going to, you don't have to tell me how you broke the commandments, but I'm just going to do a little survey. How many of you, as the Spirit convicts, know that you broke at least some of the Ten Commandments this week? Okay? All right? Some of them are kind of easy to identify, like, you shall not murder. Anyone commit murder this week? We do have a law enforcement agent, so you may not want to raise your hand. Anyone commit murder this week? Okay? Anyone lie this week? Oh, come on. Boy, that's... Think about it. Come on. You got no... not a fib. Hello, my mom's not here. No one? I'll be there in 5 minutes. I'm on my way. Checks in the mail. No? Okay. Anyone commit adultery? Like, oh. Well, do you mean it the technical way or the way Jesus meant it, right? I mean, how many of you guys asked the first question that went through your mind? Do you mean it technical adultery or the way Jesus meant it? Okay? So some of those are kind of easy for us to gauge, but some of them are a little bit harder. How many of you misuse the name of the Lord, God's name, this week? And we're like, oh, what does that really mean? Did I say, oh, God, or something, or did I say something? I mean, we don't know exactly what it means to misuse the name of God. How many of us broke Sabbath this week? I don't know. I don't know if I did that or not. And I think today's commandment sort of falls in that same category. How many of you would say, I committed idolatry this week? We got some honest folks here. And, speaking strictly of idolatry, I mean, if you read the second commandment, it says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Anyone make an idol this week that is shaped like something in the heavens or in the earth or in the waters? I actually carve an idol out. No, we didn't carve an idol out. Anyone actually set up the idol in your room and bow down to it and then worship it? Not really. But we know intuitively and instinctively that idolatry is more than that. And so we want to explore a little bit about what it is that God is telling us about himself and about the kind of people he wants us to be and the kind of relationship he wants us to have with him in this commandment, in this second commandment about idolatry. I'm just going to kind of summarize in my own way last week's message a little bit, because I think it is important for us to remember the Ten Commandments are not just moral laws that God gives us to obey. They're not just precepts that guide us in the way we live. It's more than that. They are God's revelations. They are God's expression. This is God's direct word to his people. It is God's expression of grace to a people that he delivers, right? I think this is very, very important. That I hope you guys caught this last week. And this was really, really something that really spoke a lot to me this week. And remember the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, verse 2, says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. These are commandments coming from a God who has saved us. The salvific work of God is the foundation upon which the commandments are built. This is very important. It is a word of grace to us. It is God's expression of grace to a people that he delivers out of slavery for the purpose of what? Having them just follow a bunch of rules? No. For the purpose of entering into a meaningful, unique covenant relationship with. God delivers the Israelites, not just to deliver them, but he delivers them so that he himself, Yahweh God, the one and true God, can enter into a unique covenant relationship with the people. And the way he expresses his desire to enter into this unique covenant relationship with the people is through the Ten Commandments. So it is a very, very important word. If we are a people who God delivered from the bondage of sin and death to enter into a relationship with him, it is also a word for us. God does not save us from our sins. God does not save us from the bondages of sin and death so that we can just go to heaven and say we have eternal life. God delivers us so that he can have a unique covenant relationship with you and I and us as a community. That's what the Ten Commandments is about. And that's why, in some ways, Pastor Jen said it is the gospel. It is God's desire to have relationship with us, his salvific work, his saving us from slavery for the purpose of having this unique covenant relationship. That's the foundation of the Ten Commandments. Obedience to the Ten Commandments, then, is not just obedience to certain moral laws. It's the way for the people of Israel to participate and thrive in that covenant relationship. Obedience to the Ten Commandments wasn't just something they did because they wanted to appease a demanding God. Okay, a lot of the religions in the ancient Near East felt like they had to appease God by obeying them, right? They have to do these things or God will punish them. And there was a fear of God, and it was kind of a, you know, hard-handed God who capriciously just, you know, toyed with his creation, and you have to do certain things to try to appease that God. And God says, that's not what the Ten Commandments is about. Obeying the Ten Commandments was for the Israelites a way for them to thrive and flourish in this covenant relationship. Now, I'm going to use for today's message on idolatry, I'm going to use the metaphor of marriage quite a bit, because I think there's some things that are easily, it's easy for us to grasp when we think about it in terms of marriage. Now imagine for a moment a married person, okay? A lot of married folks here, right? Okay? Happily married, yes? Some of single folks wanting to be happily married in the future, yes? Okay? No one wants to be unhappily married in the future, right? We all want to be happily married. Think for a moment if you are a married person and you feel that it is onerous and burdensome, okay, to be not allowed to flirt and have other relationships with people. You feel that as a married person, the commandment, don't have sex with someone other than your spouse, is a really burdensome command. It's something that you wished wasn't there, but you obey it because it's part of the deal, and you kind of feel like, well, you know, if I'm married, I got to stick to this rule. You shouldn't have sex with other people other than your spouse. You feel like it's a rule that you have to obey, but you're missing out on life. Don't feel that way. It's an illustration. You shouldn't feel that way. Now, if you were married and your spouse came to you and said, you know what? I feel like this rule about fidelity, about being faithful, is really just old-fashioned. It's burdensome, it's onerous, but I'm going to stick to it. But let me tell you, man, I feel like I'm missing out on a lot. If someone saw the rule in that way, what would you say about that person's understanding of marriage. You will say, I don't think you get it. Because the rule isn't to keep you from doing something. That's not the point of the rule, right? What is the point of this marriage rule that says you shouldn't be sleeping around with other people other than your spouse? What is the purpose of that rule? It's for you to fully thrive in that covenant marriage relationship. It's for you to really experience the fullness of what it means to be devoted to one person and to love that person in an exclusive covenant relationship. That law allows you to experience the fullness of what the marriage relationship was meant to be. Do you guys understand? Does that make sense? It's not burdensome. It's not burdensome for me to not sleep with someone else other than Esther. That rule helps me in my relationship with Esther discover the fullness of what it means to be in a covenant marriage relationship. And that's what the Ten Commandments are. The moment that we see it as a burdensome sort of moral laws to keep, we miss out that God gives us these commandments for us to thrive in this unique, exclusive covenant relationship with God the Creator and God the Redeemer who delivers us from our bonds of slavery. Follow with me, nod with me. I'm going to keep repeating it if I don't feel like you're getting it, because I really need you guys to get this, okay? You understand, right? It puts a different emphasis on what the commandments are for. As Pastor Jim mentioned, and I'll remind you guys, the Ten Commandments is based on grace, God's salvific words, God's salvation, God delivering the Israelites out of slavery from Egypt. Is given for the purpose of relationship, is to build relationship. It's God declaring to the people of Israel that I want to be your God and I want you to be my people in an exclusive, unique relationship, covenant relationship. The Ten Commandments are given for the purpose of to foster community. It is not individual commands. They are given to us as a people, as a group, to foster community, okay? And lastly, to lead us to worship. And I love that image of our life being bent towards God. And you know, this is another point that really resonated with me this week, is that you can't obey the first commandment to have no other gods before him as like a single command. You can't just do something in one swift action and say, I've kept that command, right? That was the point of the message last week. You can't say, I came to church, worship God, and therefore I fulfill the first commandment. No, it was a lifelong direction. It's a life that is bent towards God, right? And so it's this lifelong orientation towards God that fulfills the first commandment, which I thought was a very, very powerful word for us to think about. So these are some of the reasons why the Ten Commandments are important for us today and for the church and for you as followers of Christ. And so what I want to do today is I want to go and look at the second commandment a little bit. And it's important to remember that all of the commandments are interdependent. You can't take one commandment out of context and try to really understand it. You have to really understand all 10 commandments in relationship to one another. And the first and second are intricately intertwined. The first and second commandments, actually, the way the NIV has it, it separates it as the first and second. But in other traditions, for example, in the Lutheran tradition, if you were to look at the 10 commandments, the first and second commandments are actually combined as the first commandment. It's the first commandment both verses 3 and 4. That's counted as first. And then to get to number 10, you go to the coveting part, and that's divided into commandments 9 and 10. Now, in Judaism, they do a little bit differently. They also combine the first and second commandment as we know it into one commandment, but they consider the prologue, I am the Lord your God, as the first commandment. And then you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall make no idols, as the second commandment together. So the point being is that the first and second commandment, as we're sort of numbering it, are very intricately intertwined. They are very interdependent, okay? So you need to understand that when we're talking about idols, you always have to have in the back of your mind, you shall have no other gods before me. That precedes it, okay? Now, let's look at the second commandment once more, verse 4 and following. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." So what is the second commandment about? Second commandment is basically a little bit of a farther explanation of what it means to have no other gods before me, okay? And one of the ways that God wants us to realize is that having idols is one way that we have other gods before our one and true God, okay? Now, you have to remember that in the ancient Near East, sometimes abbreviated as A&E, you'll run into this sometimes when you read about the Israelites of the Old Testament. In the ancient Near East, every nation had what was polytheistic. They had many gods, numerous gods. For example, when Israel was in slavery in Egypt, Egypt had dozens and dozens of gods, right? Any of you guys like kind of grew up studying, remember, Egyptian mythology? What are some of the famous Egyptian gods that are in popular literature and mythology? Anyone? Okay. I don't know if that one is or not. You may be right on. Isis is one. Someone said Isis. Anyone else? Osiris? Yes. I thought he says, yeah, okay. Don't say anymore because I don't know anymore, so I want to tell you if you're right or wrong. I just looked it up on Wikipedia, that's all. So you know that there were a lot of gods in Egypt, right? They worshiped multiple gods. And what was the feature of these Egyptian gods? Remember, what did the most of the Egyptian gods look like? Well, not exactly all animals. They kind of look like a blend of humans and animals, right? And so it was very common in ancient Near East to have many gods, and many of these gods were depicted either in picture or as an idol in a sort of anthropomorphic way, like part human, part animals, sort of in the, yes, I threw a SAT word in there. You got to use those words at some point, right? When else are you going to use anthropomorphic, right, other than when you talk about ancient gods? But they were shaped like that. And so when God says don't make idols, is God's way of saying don't worship foreign gods. In other words, don't go to the promised land where I'm taking you and start making a statue like Isis and start worshiping it. So the second commandment, in its really simplest essence, is God saying don't worship the foreign gods. You guys follow with me there? When God says don't make idols, he's saying all the other nations you see around you, they all make idols. Don't make idols like their idols and then worship them. And don't worship foreign gods is what God is essentially saying when he says don't make idols and worship them. But there's a second part of that that I think is really important and that is important for us to capture. God is not simply saying don't worship foreign gods. Don't make idols like Baal and then worship them. What God is saying also is don't worship me. Don't worship the one and true God, Yahweh, the same way as the other nations worship their gods. Okay? The other nations, when they worship God, how do they worship God? They worship God by making an idol, and they bow down to it. Now, even in the ancient times, I'm sure they didn't think that the idol itself was God. It was sort of a representation of who they thought was God. But oftentimes, as in the case in our lifetimes today too, the representation can easily become the source. And so the foreign nations worship God by creating an idol in the image of themselves and of creation, and they worship their God in that way. And there was a great temptation. There was a great temptation for the Israelites to do the same way. And you see that happening even as Moses is up on the mountain getting these commandments from God, that the people of Israel does the exact thing that God forbids them from doing. They cast a golden calf to worship Yahweh. Now, they weren't worshiping the golden calf as another god. They were worshiping the golden calf as Yahweh, as a way of worshiping Yahweh. And so, you know, this very commandment that gives up on Mount Sinai is now going to happen below in the people of Israel, amongst the people of Israel. So two points that I think God is trying to make is don't worship other gods by making idols like the other nations, and don't worship me the way other nations worship their God. Why? why is that important? It's important because what God is saying is, and this is where it gets a little bit tricky. So I need you guys to really put on your thinking caps and follow with me, okay? I think what God is trying to say is don't treat me like I'm just one of the many gods, okay? I think there's a part of God that says, I am God, Yahweh, creator of the universe. I am not one of these many gods. In other words, if you were to go back in time and go back to the time when the Israelites received this commandment to the ancient Near East, and you gather someone from Canaan, and you gather someone from Egypt, and you gather someone from this country, Assyria, or this and so forth, you gather them together, and they sat down, and they talked about religion. They'll say, they'll pull off from their side, this is my God. This is my God, Baal. And they'll say, well, this is my God, Isis. And then someone else will say, well, this is my God, so-and-so. And then if you were breaking this commandment, a Jewish person will bring out a statue and say, well, this is my God, Yahweh. And then you'll talk about, well, whose God is better? Whose God is more powerful? And that's what wars were really about. I mean, wars were sometimes attributed to one God being more powerful than another God and defeating another God and so forth. And so you would say, well, this is Yahweh, my God, and so forth. And God says, don't do that. Don't do that. I am not going to be treated like one of the other gods. My relationship to you is unique. It is not to be copied like the foreigners or the people who worship other gods, like the pagans who worship what their hands have created. God says, my relationship to you is unique. Don't worship me in the same way that you worship other gods. So I think that's what God is saying when he says, don't create me. God says, I am transcendent. I am not like the created. Don't belittle me by worshiping me in a way, by casting me in the form of a created image. I am transcendent. I am the creator of all things. The way you worship me should reflect who I am. And by casting me in an image, you are belittling me and you are robbing me of my transcendence, of the greatness I am. So God says, don't worship other gods. And secondly, don't worship me like other gods. Follow me, right? Okay. Now, I want to draw a little bit of application from that and spend the rest of the time there, but I do want to point out a couple of things. This last part where it says, and I think it's important that at least I draw it to your attention, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and we're going to talk about that a little bit, but punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, some of you who are familiar with the Old Testament will know that there are other passages in Deuteronomy and I believe Ezekiel that talks about that a child should not die for the sins of their father and a father should not die for the sin of their children, right? And you guys maybe have, if you haven't, I don't even need to make this point, but if you have and you're wondering, well, isn't this contradictory? I do want to point out that it's not really contradictory in the sense that, well, let me put it this way. It does sound contradictory, and there's no way around it. And to give a glib answer and say, well, no, it's not, because God's not contradictory, it's sort of not the way we want to approach it. On the surface, it does seem contradictory, because on one passage, God does say, a child should not die for the sins of the father, and here it says that, if you sin, God will punish them for the third and fourth generation. Now, the glaring difference, though, that I think does address that is that the sins that talk about a child not paying for the sins of the father and the father for the child are specific sins, and they're addressed to individual sins. And they are capital punishment type sins. And I think there is some merit to that fact that when God speaks about us not being guilty for father's sin in a capital punishment type of way, I think he's talking more specifically to those areas. When he's talking here about sin as a community, about breaking God's, I think what God's trying to say is simply this, that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences, but obedience also has consequences. That sin and obedience both have an effect that's bigger than just yourself. I think that's the point here. But the bigger point of this that I want to just draw to your attention and just move on is what? He will visit the sins for how many generations? Not a trick question. It's right there in the text. Third and fourth generations. He will bless them for those who obey for how many generations? Okay. The point is that in God, mercy and blessings always triumph over judgment. The scale in God's heart is always tipped towards blessing and mercy, okay? And I think that this commandment makes a point. Even as it talks about punishment and so forth, I think the picture we get is that God's heart is always for us to obey and to bless us. So that's the point. But what I want to go back to now is the thing about God being a jealous God and what it means for us when we say we are not to commit adultery, okay? So I want to take a little bit about the idea of idolatry, and I want to just tease out one main idea about it, okay, and close this message. This is the one that has the application component to it. Growing up, I was always taught that what is idolatry? If you said, well, what is idolatry? Idolatry is when you love something more than you love God. How many of you guys grew up with that definition of idolatry? Okay? And I grew up with that, and I embraced it. And so for parents, you know, for my parents, it would be always like, you know, I can't love you more than God or you'll become my idol. You know, and now that I'm a parent, you know, I say, you know, I can't love you more than I love God because I don't want to commit idolatry. Keith Green, one of my favorite Christian musicians, you know, wild, crazy-haired singer, I mean, prophet of his times, right? Keith Green, even in songs, I Pledge My Head to the Gospel, says, I would rather be surely found dead than to love you, his wife, more than the one who saved my soul. So even in Keith Green's theology, there's this idea of, if I love someone more than God, then I am committing idolatry. And I think it's true. And I think that is absolutely true and is absolutely biblical. But I think in this passage, what jumps out at me is God's description of himself, which he uses quite a bit in Exodus. And he says, I am a jealous God. Okay? And I think what I want to draw to your attention is that in the way that idolatry works is a temptation for us. It's not in that we are going to love something more than God. And if we do, that is idolatry. But I think the temptation to commit idolatry in our life is going to be in our understanding of what it means to exclusively worship God as God. And I want to talk a little bit about exclusivity. Exclusivity as the sort of the parameter in which we define what idolatry is and isn't. Now, I'm going to go back to the marriage illustration to really make this accessible for all of us, okay? Because even as I was thinking about it, it's kind of like slippery. So I need something to hold on to. Let's use the illustration of marriage. And I was going to bring Tiger Woods into this, but I don't think I need to bring him into it. I could just use our own lives, okay? Don't go there. Let me use my own life, okay? If I'm married to Esther, okay, a lovely person, okay? And I am, she's a great person. She really is. Lovely. She's not here. Those are all looking. I'm married to Esther. I love her, okay? But let's say I have an affair with someone, okay? Let's say I have multiple affairs. Not Tiger Woods multiple, but let's say I have a few affairs, okay? And Esther finds out that I had an affair. And she confronts me. And I tell Esther, listen, let me just tell you this. Yes, I did have an affair with those two women that you're describing. But I can tell you this, Esther. They are nothing compared to how much I love you. Let me tell you, I did sleep with them. Yes, I did spend those weekends with them. But you know what? I love you so much more than I love them. I mean, my love for them and my love for you not even compare. You think that would fly with Esther? Oh, Sam, I'm so glad to know you love me so much more. Oh, don't try that. It's not going to work. Does that kind of resonate? It's not quantity. Idolatry is not exclusively about whether we love something more than God. Because when all is said and done, there are very few things in life that I think we, as those who really have experienced and tasted Christ and the cross and what it means for us, I mean, the love of God in Christ as demonstrated on the cross and the resurrection, I think there's very few of us who have genuinely experienced that will say, I love something more than God, when it's all said and done. When a gun's put to our head and say, choose this or God, I think most of us, when all said and done, will say, I love God ultimately more. There's very few things in life that compete with my love for God. But that's not the point. I can love Esther more than any other woman. That's not the point, right? If that's the point of marriage, we missed what marriage is about. The point of marriage is, by entering into a marriage covenant, I have a unique relationship with Esther, an exclusive relationship with her. And so the way I relate to her is not shared with anyone else. It's not quantity. It's the exclusivity that makes the covenant relationship special. Does that make sense? Need I repeat it? Make sense? It's the exclusivity of certain covenant relationships that define the relationship. And that's what God is saying here, is I am God. I am your God. And there's certain things between a God and his people that are exclusive to me as your God. It's not that we will love something more than God that makes us commit idolatry. It's that we somehow allow things to take the place of God, in which only God himself ought to have that role in our life. You see, God doesn't want to be one of many gods. And that's the thing. You know, it's not like choose your religion, and it's not like the NFL, you know, college football season, college and NFL season started, right? Everyone have their favorite teams, okay? Favorite college team for me is USC. Favorite football pro team, Dallas Cowboys, okay? Ooh, favorite football team, James, NFL, Chargers, okay? It's not like, oh, you like the Chargers, I like the Cowboys, unless that's fine. I like the Cowboys a little more than I like the Chargers. That's not how God wants to be in terms of his relationship with us, in terms of our affection. There's certain things that he is so exclusive, there's no other comparison. There's nothing else that we can use, either metaphorically or in reality, that describes our unique relationship with the one God. And I think that's what God is trying to say to us, is don't treat me like one of your many objects of desire and fascinations. I'm not competing with your husband or your wife for your affections. I'm not playing at that level. God is saying, I am God. My relationship with you is of an altogether different relationship. It's exclusive to God and his people. The fact that you say that, well, I love you more than I love my wife makes you not an idolater, does not equate in what God is saying to us. He's saying, is any time you allow someone to take the place of me and the role that I play as your God, then you're committing idolatry. What does that mean? Let me give you two examples where I think this will resonate, okay? The question we have to then ask is this. What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to have a relationship with a God? What does it mean to have a God in your life? Okay? And now people don't think about this because Pastor Jim made this point, and there's an article on CNN that came out, is that most people are deist, moral therapeutic deist. I mean, we know there's a God up there, but they're really not relevant to the way we live our lives. What does it mean to have and worship a true God? Okay, what does it mean to be in a relationship with deity, a God, a true God? Well, it means at least two things. I want to focus on two. There's more, but I want to focus on these two as a way of practical application. First, it means that God is the creator and sustainer of our lives. Okay? God, that's God's role. If you have a God in your life, the role of God then is to be the creator and sustainer of your life. That's the role that God plays. For example, the role that my wife plays for me in terms of, I think it's easy, and I say this about the sexual relationship because that's the easiest thing for us to know that's exclusive between a husband and wife. There are more. I'm not saying, you know, being sexually faithful to your spouse is the only way that you show exclusive relationship. But there are many ways, but it's the one that's easiest for us to grasp, okay? Sex is something that's meant for you and your spouse, exclusively, right? There's no one else should play that role. No one else, okay? There's a certain role that God plays in your life that no one else should play, and that is what? Creator and sustainer of our life. He sustains us. He is our sustenance, okay? But here's the problem. Anytime you let something else play that role in your life, you are committing idolatry. You don't have to love that thing more than God for it to be idolatrous. As long as you let something else play that role in your life, even a little bit, okay? You know, I could have an exclusively sexual relationship with my wife as the only one, but even if I have an occasional one, even if I don't love them, even if that's not the primary, even an occasional, you know, sexual encounters with someone other than my spouse is wrong, right? In the same way, anytime you allow even something for remotely, even for a split second, to become the thing that you look to for your sustenance, you're committing idolatry. And you know what we commit idolatry with most in our society? Is money. Okay? Money, I guarantee you, all of us living in 21st century America, especially in Orange County, commit idolatry without even realizing it with money. Not because we love money more than God. When all is said and done, I don't love money more than God. I really don't. And there's hardly anyone in here that when push comes to shove will say, I choose money over God. I will abandon God and pursue money. No, no one here is going to say, I love money more than God. And so we say, well, we're free from idolatry with money. That's not the point. Is that there are many of us who look to money to really be the source of our sustenance. Okay, well, we say, well, I know the money doesn't sustain me. I know that money is just a means by which God sustains me. Rightly so. But it's this thin line from seeing money as a means from God to becoming the means, not becoming the means, but the end in itself. It's a slippery slope, and it's a thin line. And trust me, people cross it all the time. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve two masters, you cannot serve money and me. Why? Because only one person can play that role of sustainer in your life as a giver of your daily bread, and that's God. And the moment we let anything else, our careers, our money, our trust in our spouses, or anyone else play that role even for a little bit in our hearts, in whatever way, we are committing idolatry. Here's the thing. The choice between money and God is rarely choice between money and God. That's not the, and I've said this in a sermon before, and you guys probably don't remember it, but, Hannah's laughing. I don't remember it, but, you know, the choice is rarely between money and God. I mean, if the choice was stark between money and God, we would always choose God. It's not, the choice is between God alone and God and money together. That's always, that's the fork in the road. The fork in the road is not God and money. The fork in the road is, will I trust God alone as my sustainer, as my creator, as the one who provides for me and keeps me, holds me in his hands, okay, as God? Or is it God and money? The choice is between God exclusively or between this notion of I can have both. That's where the road always crosses, and that's where we always are prone to fall into idolatry. God alone is the one who sustains us in our good times and in our bad, in our health and in our sickness, when we have money in our account and when we don't have money in our accounts. I know that when all is said and done, we live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. We are sustained by God's goodness and his promise to us. Even when we don't have anything, I know that God sustains me. Money does not sustain me. My job does not sustain me. My wife does not sustain me. My husband does not sustain me. I do not sustain myself. My diligence does not sustain me. I am sustained day by day by the grace of God and his goodness to me. He alone plays that role for me, and I shall look to nothing else. I shall look to nothing else for my sustenance. When I'm in need, I will go to God, and God will provide. And he provides through people and through means, but they're just means. It is God who is my sustenance. The moment you move away and let something else even share remotely that role, we are committing idolatry because we violate the exclusivity of the nature of what it means to worship God. Second thing that we often struggle with is what else? So what else does God do that's uniquely belongs to God alone? Jonah 2:9, in the belly of the fish, what does Jonah cry out? After he laments and prays and repents, what does he say? This is, some people in the Reformed tradition call this the actual center of the entire scriptural revelation. What does Jonah say in Jonah 2:9? He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation, redeeming us and saving us, is something that God alone does. And that's why the Ten Commandments begins with God delivering us out of the bondage of Egypt, slavery in Egypt. And here's where we also sometimes commit idolatry, is that we look to our own good works and merits to redeem ourselves. Okay? You say, no, Pastor Sam, I know what you're getting at, but I'm not really a works-oriented person. I know I'm saved by faith through grace. I know that. I've sang that song, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I know it by heart. I know I'm not saved by what I do. I'm saved by God's grace to me. I'm going to end with this, my way I think of the gospel. I think of judgment seat like this. We will be called to judgment for all of our sins and so forth. We'll stand before God someday. We, all of us, will. The Bible tells us we'll stand before the judgment seat of God. And God, in all of his holiness, this radiant holiness that we can't even imagine. We can't imagine the holiness of God. It's going to be like the sun times billion brightness of perfection and holiness and glory. We're going to stand before that in our sinful nature, of all of the things that we didn't, you know, we failed to live up to. And there is this going to be, this is going to be an unimaginable feeling of us as finite, sinful people standing before an infinitely holy and perfect God. It's an experience that is beyond imagination. I really can't emphasize how extraordinary that feeling is going to be. At that moment, okay, I really believe this. And this is, for me, how I interpret the entirety of the gospel and how I live out my life. At that moment, you're going to instinctively do one of two things. You're going to fall instinctively on your good deeds of what you've done. I went to church. I tried to be a good person. You know, I prayed. I did this. I went on short-term missions. You're going to instinctively, in that split second, you're not going to have time to think about it. In that instinctive moment before the glory of God, you're going to instinctively either turn to what you've done, Lord, Lord, did I not? Or you're going to fall on the mercy of Christ on the cross. It's going to be one of the two. In a split micro millisecond, you're going to do one of two things. Now, the question is all of your life is training you for what you will do in that moment. If you're in the habit of always defending yourself with what you've done or not done, and have not learned to foster in yourself this utter dependence upon God for your salvation and for the salvation of others and for righteousness, if you are cultivating in any sense this sort of find yourself defending yourself with what you've done or what you haven't done, then we are committing idolatry, because we are taking away a role that belongs to God alone, for salvation belongs to the Lord. These two ways are ways I think idolatry is real and a present danger for us as Christians today. It's real for us as Cross Community Church members. So I warn you, be aware of idols. It's not about loving something more than God. It's about the exclusive role God plays in our life. And I hope you think about that this week. Think about the illustration of marriage and how that resonates. And let it shape anew. Let it just create an absolute passion to let God be God in our life again in a radical new way. Let's pray. Just take a moment just to reflect. Father God, we sometimes are blind to the idols in our lives because we maybe deceivingly think that we don't love anything more than you, so we're safe from idols. But we know that's not true. You are a jealous God. There is no other God but you. And Lord, when we look to anything other than you for our sustenance, when we look to anything else other than you for our salvation and redemption, we fall short of your command to not have idols. Lord, I speak now and pray for us as a group, for the commandments were given to us as a community. Lord, is there something else that we look to for sustenance for our group? Lord, you are the head of this church, of this very body. You want to provide for us all that we need to thrive and grow and flourish as a community. Or have we looked to something else for our sustenance? Have we looked to programs or to people when we should have always and only exclusively looked to you for our sustenance? Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our idolatry. Forgive us for sharing your glory when you made it clear that you will not share your glory with any other. In your mercy, renew us. Give us a renewed passion to have no other gods but you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand up and receive the benediction?